Welcome. You're listening to the podcast of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee.
Well, I'm glad you clapped because 8 o'clock did, and I didn't want to have to wake y'all up. So thank you guys very much. It's such a joy to be together in this room to worship. And as beautiful as this room is, sometimes I pinch myself when I'm here with you brothers and sisters and just remember, like, this is beautiful. But even more beautiful is the face of Jesus. And so our hope and prayer today as we open the scripture together is that we would see him. My name is Craig Brown. I am one of the pastors on staff. I've been here since November. And I want to just take a moment of personal privilege to let you guys know how wonderful the staff that God has here at Covenant is. As I've been at different churches all around the country and other countries, it's really beautiful to see the way that this community of leaders is really working as servants. Over the last few weeks, I understand that Pastor Billy has had an identity crisis, that one week he had to be Chad, another week he had to be me. The good news is everybody's well now, and so I think we're all in the right places. I know that's Ryan. I'm pretty sure I'm Craig. But these brothers serve in a way that's really beautiful, and so I'm really thankful for that, and it's an honor, as I said before, to be here with you guys. We've been looking at the letter that John writes to churches in basically Turkey, and this is the letter is called 1 John. And as a bit of review of what 1 John is about, it's a sermon, most likely, and the sermon is being written to let those people who are beginning to have these different ideas come in among them, to let them know that you actually can have assurance, not arrogance, but assurance, that you have fellowship with God. That the one true and living God who made all people for himself, you can actually have fellowship, relationship with him through the person of Jesus Christ and by having faith in him. Now, the reason that's important is because just like in our culture today, there's this thought that became known in time as Gnosticism. That was probably a little later when it actually was called that. But the thinking of Gnosticism is this: there's actually enlightened knowledge that you must gain in order to be closer to God. And we can see that today. We see that in our world. I think something I can do, some sort of enlightenment, some sort of spiritual experience that I can add to assure that I'm actually closer with God somehow. And what John is writing to them to say is actually, you have the light. You have Jesus Christ. There's nothing to add to him. It's actually learning how to live that out. That's what you need. Not to continue to pursue different spiritual experiences or enlightenment and new knowledge, but to learn to actually walk in him. And what he's done is he's laid out for us, first of all, is there's an evidence that you have this true faith that will connect you to God. The first one he gives us is it's a moral test. It's the way you conduct yourself. What's your conduct like in life? The second test he gives us is a doctrinal test. That is, what is true? There is a truth to be known. The Bible does teach certain things that we have to know and embrace and understand and comprehend, right? But now he gives us the most important. And I did say that. The most important test. And it's the relational test. It's what does it look like to actually live this out in a community? If you're able now, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. And I will read these words from 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. Please, you may be seated. Our Lord and our God, our Father, we ask that you would show us Jesus, in whom we can abide by the Holy Spirit for your glory and the good of the world, we pray in him. Amen. Let's jump right to it, shall we? Here's the main point of this passage. You're loved, so love. If that's a little too long for you, let me give it to you even more simply. Love each other. That's what this passage is talking about. It's telling us to love each other. And the way John describes that to us is three different points that it breaks up into very easily. And the first is this: there's a commandment to do that. Secondly, there's a confirmation, a way you can confirm that that's actually what's happening in your life. And then thirdly, there's a confidence that's needed, because as we go through this, you'll see this is not easy. This is not for the faint of heart. And so we need to have a confidence in the encouragement that comes from God himself. So you're loved, therefore love. The first thing is the commandment. And before we even jump into any words more than just the first word, look down in verse 7 at the first word there. Beloved. Now, there's some who would translate that in the Bible, and commentators, that is people who write about what the Bible means, who will say this, that what actually is being spoken, who's being spoken of there, are people that John loves. John is an elder in the faith. He's probably in his 80s when he's writing this, and he's older, and he's writing to his dear children. But you know what? He writes that way other places here. He writes to my dear children. He also writes to my dear friends. See, there's words that he could have chosen for that. In other words, this language of beloved is not just John's relationship with them, that John is setting his affection upon them, that they are somehow very special and endearing to him. They are, but that's not what this is about. The very first thing we're told in these words, in the word beloved, is this: that this is about God and his relationship with them. That it is not John, but God who has set his affection on this people. They are called beloved. You may remember, as early as when God led Israel out of Egypt, he reminds them, as they get into the desert, he says, by the way, it's not because you were more numerous than any other nation. It's not because you were wiser. It's not because you were more spiritually zealous. It's not because you were living the right kind of conduct that I delivered you. It was because I loved you. Quite specifically, he says, you are my treasured possession. He goes on to say, you're the apple of my eye. He goes on to say that I have set my love on you and chosen you because I love you. The most important thing is to know this, friends, to know yourself as beloved, to know that you're actually loved by the God of all gods. If that's the starting place, then everything else that flows into this passage all of a sudden fits together. Maybe you're here today and you go, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I believe that. I don't know if I am. Here's what it requires: Jesus. Nothing else. You don't have to fill in any other blank. It's not having a greater spiritual experience. It's not going to the right church. It's not having all your theological ducks in a row. It is that Jesus saves sinners and calls them beloved. ladies over the weekend, I understand I wasn't invited to the retreat, but I do understand that abiding was part of the theme. And what does it actually mean to abide? That's another way of saying to be in fellowship with God. And listen to what Jesus says. In John chapter 17, the same man, John, who wrote this letter, also wrote a book of the Bible, an epistle, one of the Gospels, rather. And the very last words that we're recorded that Jesus is praying to God before he goes to the cross, listen to what he says. Father, you have loved them, speaking of his people, even as you have loved me. Beloved, follower of Christ today, how does God look at you? What does he think about you? How does he feel you've been living? How's the parenting? How are your relationships and your friendships? How's the way you're handling all your ethics and business? And you know what he says today? I love you. And he looks on you with an affection that if you could just stand it for a minute, would penetrate to the very core of your being. That the God of all gods would say that, and it has nothing to do with who you are, but only because he has chosen to do it, that's a whole new power. This is not another religion. This is not another philosophy. This is not another way of just kind of viewing the world. This is not my truth. This is something altogether different. And we're told here that it's old. In fact, how old? Ancient old. In verse 7, we're told that it's old, that it's not new, in case we were wondering. It's from the beginning, and it's the word you've heard. It's the words we read earlier today in the service that come from Leviticus, that come from Deuteronomy, that what is the greatest command? That we love God with everything we are, and we love each other. And that's what Jesus, in fact, confirms, isn't it? When the religious leaders, as we read earlier, come and they try to trap him, they're like, what's the greatest commandment? He says, to love God and each other. And then, as we'll find in the coming weeks, when we get to chapter 3 of 1 John, we'll read this. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It's old. It's ancient. None of these early followers of Jesus would have been going like, never heard that one before. They'd have been like, right. And he says, so it's old, but you know what? At the same time, it's new. So immediately, we're all like, what? But look at verse 8. It's new because two reasons. It's true in him, speaking of Jesus, but it's also new because it's true in you, that is his beloved. In John chapter 13, we read these words from Jesus. He tells his followers on the night that he is serving them the communion meal, which we'll celebrate later, he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And we're like, nope, got that one. But then listen how he adds on to it. Just as I have loved you. That's the new part. He goes on in John chapter 15, and again, he says these types of things. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Got it. As I have loved you. How has he loved his people? Fully. Before Jesus goes to the cross, we read these words. He prepared to show them the full extent of his love. The greatest English preacher who's ever lived is a man named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's often quoted. He was lived in London and preached there. And in a very succinct way, he said this, in the greatest act of love the world has ever known, he stayed. In the greatest act of love the world has ever known, he stayed. And what he meant by that was, Jesus stayed on the cross. The one who made all things for himself, the one who has always existed, showed the full extent of his love by staying on the cross to show us what true love really is. Friends, if you want to know what love is, look to Jesus. That's what true love is. It's true in him. But as a sacrifice for us, he's not just an example. See, it's true in him. It's new because it's true in him. But there's something else. He's actually the one who empowers us to live in the same way. Again, in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, he's about to go to the cross and he's praying to his Father. And listen to what he says. The love, Father, with which you have loved me, which is what? Perfect, full, eternal love. The love with which you have loved me, may that be in them, even as I myself will be in them. And then, in this little verse that just kind of almost gets thrown in there, but it's the coup d'etat of all of creation, in Romans chapter 5, we read these words, that God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that he's given to us. Friends, not just this world, but all of creation, indeed, cannot hold the fullness of the love of God. And yet he's poured his love into our hearts by giving himself to us. See, it's totally radically new. It's old. It's as ancient as all of time and before that God loves. And yet, it's so new because not only does Jesus exemplify it perfectly for us, he then pours himself by his Spirit into the hearts of his beloved so that they would be different. And you say, well, that's good. John's an old guy. John's probably really nice. Do you know what the first nickname that Jesus gave John was? Someone knows, I know. You just don't call it out. Son of Thunder. That's not so touchy-feely, is it? James and John were called Sons of Thunder. And let me give you an example of why. There was a time when Jesus and the disciples were going into a village and they get out and they were rejected. Nobody listened to them. Everybody ran them off. And they get outside the village. John puts his arm around Jesus and he says, hey, buddy, should we call down the fire from heaven now? Oh, by the end of his life, when he starts writing these letters, do you know how John described himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Friends, the love of Jesus upon the cross for us will melt the hardest heart. It will bring peace to the fieriest resolve to destroy other people. In the southeastern United States, you may have heard this before, that back in a time when it was not as popular to say things like, I've been born again, or I invited Jesus into my heart, or I became a Christian, one of the ways that people would describe the experience that they had with God through Jesus was this, that my heart has been seized by the power of a great affection. That my heart has been seized by the power of such a great affection, I don't even know what else to say. And they begin to live a life which was quite different. Now, how can we live with a confirmation of that? Perhaps some of you would say, you know what? My heart has been seized by a great affection. It just feels like a long, long, long time ago. A very distant memory for which perhaps you're homesick to get back to. Perhaps for others of us, we're like, I've never experienced that. How can you know if you're actually living this way? How can you get confirmation that you're in fact doing this? How do we know if we're living it out at all? And the answer that we're given here, starting in the second part of verse 8 into verse 11, is this. John uses the language of light and dark, love and hate. That love is like light, and hate is like dark. Now, hatred and darkness, there's two different forms of that, basically. The first is active. The active form of hatred is pretty obvious to spot. As Mike Tyson reminded, the great theologian Mike Tyson one time said, everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the face. Pretty obvious to know if you've gotten punched in the face, hopefully not physically, but even just emotionally, right? But in the church, in our relationships, in our homes, here's what begins to sneak in, and it's what we might think of as more of a passive hatred or a passive darkness. One of the ways you feel it first is you start feeling like it's an indifference. Elie Wiesel, who was a Holocaust survivor and went on to win the Nobel Prize for peacekeeping as a peacekeeping activist, said it this way: "The opposite of love is indifference." Just ignoring the humanity of somebody else. Not really paying any attention to them. Now, here's the way that can work itself out in the closest of friendships. Let's talk about marriage for a moment, because marriage is the pinnacle relationship to understand. If you're not married, that's okay. You can apply this into other relationships as well, but I want to talk about marriage in this way for a moment. The way indifference oftentimes will work itself out in our marriages is in this one phrase, this one word, contempt. If you've ever read the book Blink by Malcolm Gladwell, one of the things he describes in one of the chapters is that in years of psychological study and sociological studies, they begin to find there's only one characteristic that could actually accurately determine the long-term health of a relationship, a marriage in this case, marriages. And you know what it is? It's contempt. Here's what contempt looks like. It's really hard to spot at first because it's so passive and subtle. It's rolling back of your eyes in your head when your spouse says something. It's maybe spoken, but probably not spoken, but it's very loud and clear when you say, "You're an idiot." It comes out most often when we're right. And you know, the interesting thing about that is whenever I'm in an argument, let's just say, for example, with my wife, if that were ever to happen, what's the most important thing? I'm right. That's not the most important thing. In a Christian marriage, the most important thing is to love. Let me say that one more time. In a Christian marriage, the most important thing is not to be right. It's to love. And the next time when I'm talking or you're talking, and I wish this didn't happen, guys, but you know it does. It's in all of our relationships. Some of them have been so pervaded by contempt that you feel like there's no way out. Whenever I start pointing that way, and the other person points this way, and we're like, they're the problem, guess who the problem is at that moment? Me. What do you do when you're there? Well, the confirmation is this: live in the light, which is love. Don't live in the dark, which is hate. Which means this: I have the amazing opportunity at that moment to see the love of Jesus flood in. Because if I can turn and repent and turn back to Him, and I can forgive, even if it's just one percentage point, guess what happens? Jesus enters in. Now, friends, let me just say it this way. If you are here today and you're struggling in a close relationship or your marriage, and it's always the other person's fault, you know what you can do is repent and trust Jesus. It's that difficult, but it's that simple. And that's what John is talking about here. And he says, here's the power that you have to do that. You're like, that's crazy. I don't know if I can do that. Here's the power. The darkness is already passing away. And the light, the true light, Jesus Himself, has already entered in. Which means this, if you've been part of the men's Bible study, or if you're not, you should come. But one of the things we've been talking about is this, that if you're a Christian, if you're one of the beloved, you've been delivered out of this present evil age, which is this age described as darkness and death, and you've been brought into an eternal age to come, which is life and love. And the tension we feel is that we live in between those worlds, but we've been delivered out of this one. So we have a whole new power to live in a different way. Hebrews 12 says it this way, and it's still some of these words that there's parts of the Bible that I'm just so thankful we have a chance to read, right? There's other parts of the Bible, if I'm honest, I'm like, I wish I'd never read that. And Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 15, is one of those. And but it's radically changed the way I think about these things. And here's what it says. Let no bitter root grow up among you. Because if you let a bitter root get planted in your life, and grow up among you, here's what happens. There's two things that happen. One is you cause everybody else around you to miss the grace of God. So you're giving them something, but you're not giving them Christianity. That if I let bitterness be planted in my heart and don't let Jesus uproot it, then what I'm doing is I'm just trying to be right as opposed to giving into his love and loving someone else, even when it's very difficult. Not only that, John tells us this, that the world will not know that the Father sent the Son. In John chapter 17, we're told this, the way we love one another is actually the test. The way that Covenant Presbyterian Church people, as quirky and strange and wonderful as we all may be, the way we love each other is actually how the city of Nashville will know that the Father sent the Son. It's that important. Now, I want to use an extreme example to wrap this up, because I think the extreme example may give some of you also hope to say, like, wait a minute, this is heavy, right? We're talking about heavy things here. We're talking about really difficult things. In 1994, in the month of April, for about 100 days in the country of Rwanda, there was a genocide that took place. Most of you are aware of this. It's estimated that possibly as many as a million people, close to a million people, were killed in that three-month period. And it was the Hutus and the Tutsis. And what happened was the Hutus rose up and began to attack the Tutsis. Also, another tribe called the Twa, who tried to get involved, oftentimes found themselves being killed as well. And they begin to say this phrase, after that 100 days was over, people in Rwanda would say this. They would say, will the sun ever shine in Rwanda again? Beautiful country. Sun, beautiful, right? Will the sun ever shine in Rwanda again? And then something happened. Some people in the church, God's people, Jesus' people, begin to say, we have to do something. What do? And they took these words seriously that we're looking at today. And they begin to have, they would call together these workshops. And they would have Hutus and Tutsis. They would have victims and victimizers coming together. And they would all begin to actually speak honestly of the hurts they'd all experienced. And they began to repent and to forgive. And then what they did was astounding to all the outside world as well. All that stuff can be kind of brushed aside, right? What happens in this room can kind of stay in this room. But then they begin to run businesses together. Then they begin to buy properties together and work the soil together and make money and see their towns and their country revitalized. And it began because some people said, we've been loved, and so we're going to love. Now, how do you get confidence in that? Children. That's not age. That's age in Christ. John writes to us this. He says, children, that is, if you're spiritually young, one of the most wonderful people I know is a 70-year-old child in Christ. She came to Christ a few years ago, and she's just a delight to me. We were texting recently, and everything's new, right? It's like beautiful. And here's what he says to those of us who are in that place. Your sins are forgiven. That's what you need to know. That's your confidence to do this. When you go, I don't know if I want to step in that water, it seems pretty deep and heavy to try to actually love someone when they've hurt me. He says, your sins are forgiven and you know the Father. That's your confidence. Fathers, that is men and women who are more advanced in the faith, maybe even walking with the Lord 20, 30, 40, 50 years. That's one of the most beautiful things about having a multi-generational church is that we have fathers and mothers in the faith around us always. And here's what he says. He says, you know him who is from the beginning. That is Jesus. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and he continues to say, and that Word is Jesus. And then, a few verses later, he says, you know him who is from the beginning. And if you're an acute reader, you go, wait, he said the same thing to the fathers twice. Is that because they're a little slow and old? And the answer is no, because it's that important, and he wants to emphasize it that much, is there is no greater thing that a human being can experience than to know the God of all gods as his father or her father. And lastly, he says, young men, you have been in the faith from 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 15 years. You've overcome the evil one, and you're strong in Christ, and the Word of God abides in you, so you go do this work. You're loved, so love. Jesus is the example of this, but he's also the empowerment for us to be able to do it. He gives us this command. He gives us a confirmation so we can say, okay, we're walking in the right way. And then he also gives us the confidence with his presence to do it. Father, we ask that you would make us his people. Father, we ask that you would send the power of the Spirit into our midst so that we may no longer live by just not looking at other people or being indifferent towards them or even actively hating them. Instead, that you would root this out with the love of Christ and make us a people set aside for you who live for one another. We pray in and through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more about Covenant, please visit covenantpres.com.